Hebrews 4 and 14. Seeing then that we have a great... Now, the word high really in the manuscripts is not here. The idea is seeing then we have a great priest. That is to say, he stands out in contradistinction to all the high priests that ever went before. He's a great priest. Seeing then that we have a great priest that is past. Now again here is passed into, or better, according to the revised text again in the manuscript, that is passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Will you turn over to the book of the Revelation now, please? Chapter 8. The 8th chapter of Revelation. Verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, that is the golden altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now we turn back to the Gospel by Luke, please, in chapter 1. The first chapter of the Gospel by Luke. Verse 5. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Now our opening readings are from the 4th chapter of Hebrews. And the second reading was from Revelation chapter 8. And now our third reading. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Will you turn now back, please, to the Psalms, the book of the Psalms? And we'll read together at Psalm 141. Psalm 141. And at verse 1. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth or directed before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Shall we read that verse again? It's so beautiful. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now will you give us a reading with me, please, in 1 Kings 18 again. 1 Kings 18. Now, in this chapter, we have got what might be termed a temporary reformation of the nation. Do you remember last night? Sure, you forget a lot. Do you remember last night when we made reference to the Mount of Transfiguration, referring to Moses and Elijah and to the Lord? I just hurriedly ran over it, probably you never even detected it. We described Moses under God as the former of Israel, and Elijah as the reformer of Israel, and Christ as the transformer of Israel. Now here is the reformer of Israel in this story. He's trying to bring the people back from the gods of Baal to the true Jehovah. He builds an altar of 12 stones, which is very lovely. And then he gets 12 barrels of water poured over the altar stones. Did ever you wonder why that was? Well, I think as an old courier, I could nearly tell you something about it. When we were shifting heavy stones down in the bowels of the earth, we had to be exceedingly cautious and careful, lest we let one slip and strike another. That's what we call spontaneous combustion. It would have caused a spark, would have caught the gas, and then would have had an explosion. Now, the god of Baal was the god of fire. And to show that there was absolutely no trickery in Elijah's offering and sacrifice, he got the 12 boulders drenched with water, so that spontaneous combustion was an absolute impossibility. A very lovely thought. You see, the 12 stones set forth God's covenant relationship with Israel. Despite they were far away from him, his covenant stood and could never fail. 12 stones. But then to admit that Israel was far from God, he got 12 barrels of water poured out, the emblem of universal weakness. And so we have represented there in his offering God's faithful covenant and Israel's drastic failure. Now that's the background to this story. Now let us look at the verses that apply tonight. The gods of Baal have failed to bring the fire down upon their victims. And now he starts. At verse 36, we come to Elijah's movements. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, now mark the time of it please, the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You see, that's the covenant-keeping God. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Will you turn now to the book of Leviticus, please, and at chapter 10. The 10th chapter of Leviticus. The 10th chapter of Leviticus, and reading at verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now come to our standard reading tonight again in the book of Exodus in chapter 30. The 30th chapter of Exodus. I'm reading now at verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim or acacia wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof, upon the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that's by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now I want you to come a little further down in this chapter for a final reading. Come down now to please verse 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that, the smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people. Now these are many readings, but they're very beautiful. I'm sure God will bless you. Now for those who are here for the first time tonight, we have tried to set forth the gospel message on Sunday night from the gate, setting before us the Lord Jesus Christ in type. A beautiful curtain of blue, purple, scarlet, fine, fine linen, setting forth the 4 aspects of his character as the king, as the servant, as the man, and again as the face of the eagle. Set forth even in the cherubim that we spoke of at the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. These are seen by the gospelers who are represented, I suggest, on the 4 pillars. And they hold up the Lord Jesus to view. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We found that the typical teaching was this, that for the poor sinner outside, who could find no way over the 8 feet of solid linen that spoke of the righteous character, the inflexibly righteous character of God, that they had to go round to the only one way of entrance if they were going to get near to God, and that was by way of the gate and the altar. Then we passed on from that to consider in our next ministry meeting the subject of the boards of the tabernacle that set out the story of what we term the perfect framework of the tabernacle. Now, the first meaning, of course, of these boards together forming a tabernacle is typical of Christ. When he came into this world, John 1 and 14 says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So that Christ in that body that he had was a tabernacle for the glory of God. There were times we noticed when it shone forth. Then we took its secondary meaning to show that after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, but he left from the second of Acts, on that occasion, the body of Christ was formed. You see, at the incarnation gave a body for the Lord Jesus. But in the second of the Acts, we find there a body was given in the person of the Holy Spirit. A body was given for the Holy Spirit's direction in the church. The church to be the body of Christ, and the Spirit of God to be in it. You see, when Paul wrote to the church of God at Corinth, he said, ye are the temple of God. Now that word temple is, in the Greek text, the very same word as in the Hebrew that speaks of the inner sanctuary, the very holiest of all. We have never yet in our travels got in through the veil, but we will very soon. I mean, in the sense, of course, that we have seen it in type. But we wait for the day, the people of God, when in actuality we shall be in the immediate presence of God. It serves today in spirit to get near to God, as was made clear. But now, in this connection, I wanted to show that now these boards, you see, represented here, uncovered for the moment, represents the church of God that was formed on the day of Pentecost after the body of Christ. And God has been adding member after member after member to that body, the body in which the Spirit of God finds its dwelling. Indeed, he said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, in one spirit where you all tied into one body. Let me give a passing remark here. It's not the subject, but it's very, very timely. There are many of the people of God today in Great Britain being carried off their feet with the doctrine of the tongues. Now I hope God in his mercy will preserve our assemblies from it on this side of the channel. And the common expression is this. I remember one young lady who was saying at our tent meetings and I had a big tent in Liverpool. The following year I went back, she was absent with her young man who was saved at the same time. I found out where they were and we arranged to have a meeting with them. They removed to another district. Now, dear young lassie told me that night, she said, you know, we can't get to the tent now, it's too far away. But we go to a nice little building just down from where we live, and there's a very, very nice pastor there. She said, a month ago, my husband got the baptism of the Spirit. Now, see, the illustration just flashed into my mind, but it's to do with this point. What I want to make bold tonight in my statement is this, that there's not such a thing as a personal Pentecost. They talk about having a personal Pentecost, or the baptism of the Spirit. Now I submit to you the baptism of the Spirit took place in the second of Acts. And that's why it's put in the Revised Version in the past tense, when he writes to the Corinthian church that I've quoted it. For in one spirit were you all baptized into one body. And in Acts chapter 2, potentially, God could look down and see the whole body of Christ in the second chapter of the Acts. There's not such a thing as a personal Pentecost or a personal baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I want to prove that point, here I leave it. I never thought for a moment I would introduce this tonight. But it's so topical at the present time. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7, that day that we referred to the other night when he was leaving the Feast of Tabernacles, he cried out in the last day, it is that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. The Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus is not yet glorified. Charles Stephen, one of our great writers, who's in heaven many years ago, he said a thing I never forgot, as a young man I listened to him. He said, brethren, Before there can be another Pentecost, there will have to be another Calvary. The only Christian we arrive at. And the Old Testament types make it perfectly clear. For they're set forth in Leviticus 23, there's the day of the Passover, which actually happens on the very day that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And at the very time, because the lamb could be offered between the evenings, and that's when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, between the evenings. You see, the Jewish day begins with an evening. It starts at 6 p.m. Their day is already gone, 2.5 hours. And the day goes 24 hours and finishes at 6 a.m. in the morning. So you see, there's two evenings. It starts with an evening. And after the hours of the day, it finishes with an evening. That's now I hope you've got a hold of it. You see, beloved friend, from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., 24 hours, there's an evening at the beginning and an evening at the end. So the Passover was offered between the evenings. Christ was hanging on the cross, and yonder he was at 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, just exactly, dear friend, between the evenings. And so the idea is this. There's the death of Christ in the Passover feast, Leviticus 23. That was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread that began with a great day after the crucifixion and went on for a full week. That was called the Week of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then there's a third mention that on the morrow after the Sabbath there had to be the waving of the first wave sheaf before the Lord out of the barley harvest at the Passover season. That speaks of the resurrection of Christ. There's no doubt about that. The New Testament's full of it. After the Passover, says Paul to the Corinthians 1 and 5, chapter 5 rather, and it was verse 6 or 7 there. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Then you remember 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ and his coming. And then he said, now, you'll mark out 50 days from the day you wave the first wave sheaf, and then you'll have the Feast of Pentecost. And on that occasion, you'll offer 2 loaves to the Lord, each of a tenth deal, and made of the same material, the fine flour, but in contrast to the meal offering of Leviticus 2, it has to be baked with leaven. And what that set forth was, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, that's what the word means, 50. 50 days from the resurrection, the Spirit of God came down in Acts 2 and filled them all with the Holy Spirit. On that occasion, those who were in the upper room, they were in as units. They came out as a unity. And God foresaw in that very act, that very event, as Christ spoke about it, the coming together of both Jew and Gentile, like the 2 wave loaves in the offering, made 1 offering, Jew and Gentile brought together into the same blessed unity. That's the teaching of the 2nd chapter of the Ephesian letter. Now just that, by the way. So to show that the Spirit of God found a body when it came down and resided in the church, so that he spoke of the bones as representing every believer in Christ joined together from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, and that formed a temple for God in this our day of grace. Now that was a long comment on that one, but it'll do good. Then we passed now from speaking on the perfect framework. We went then to the mercy seat. Up there you see it represented between the cherubim. It was the lid of the ark of solid gold, taken out of one piece of the 2 cherubic figures. And we spoke of that as the perfect forgiveness. So there that God met with Israel and covered their sins for another year in lieu of Christ coming to Calvary. Then we dropped down to speak last night on the ark, and that's the perfect foundation. It speaks of the person of Christ in his perfect manhood, seen in acacia wood, and overlaid with gold, his absolute deity, and it was on him in fact that the lay the meeting place of the narcissist. To remind us tonight, dear friends, that's where the sinner and God can meet, in the person of Christ, on the virtue of his sacrifice and blood shedding
at the place called Calvary. That is where the people of God can be with their God and find there a throne of grace according to Hebrews 4 and find grace to help in every time of need. So now we have the perfect framework and the perfect forgiveness and the perfect foundation.
Now tonight our theme is a very exhaustive one,
and it's to do with the perfect fragrance in connection with the incense.
You see, the two things are inseparably linked together here in this lesson tonight. Not only the golden altar and its stand, but the censer from which there came the beautiful odor of the incense, they both are inseparably linked together. Now, for the benefit of Bible students tonight, I want to pass a remark on this point from the ninth of Hebrews. Have you noticed in the ninth of Hebrews, in the opening of it, that there's no mention made in it of the brazen altar or of the brazen laver? The ninth chapter of the Hebrews takes us right inside the sanctuary. The reason of that is this. In the Hebrew epistle, is to exalt Christ glorified. You see, he stood under the open canopy of heaven, an answer to what Christ was when he was here on the earth. But when you go inside the door, you have everything of Christ that answers to him now in heaven. So these vessels were of copper, whereas everything inside the door was of gold. Now that's the reason why I submit to you that neither of these two vessels are mentioned in the ninth of Hebrews. But there's another outstanding difference, and it's this. We are told that the golden censer, linked of course to the altar, that the golden censer was found inside the veil. Now let me point out this, that the ninth chapter of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit's commentary on the Day of Atonement, to which I shall refer a little this evening, later on. That was the day in Israel, once a year, when the blood was taken in and put on the mercy seat before God, and seven times before it, where a priest was standing. Now that means to say that only one day in the year was the censer inside the veil. It was carried in the hand of the high priest with a burning incense. Now that's to help the young Christian, as well as to point out for the sweetness of the studies of the student, is to show you there's no discrepancy. It stood for every day of the year outside the veil, but the censer was taken into the veil on the Day of Atonement to fill the holy place with the fragrance. Now that's just that, by the way. Now, I want you to notice this tonight. Probably you did when I announced the passage in Exodus, that we jumped over two chapters from our last description of the vessels. We jumped over two chapters to get the story of the golden altar. The reason of that is this. It is because that when we get to the end of the 27th chapter, we've got to face the 28th and the 29th before we come to the 30th chapter to find the golden altar, and here's the reason. The golden altar, as we shall see tonight, along with the brazen laver that we're going to read of in the same chapter when we come to it, these two vessels were left out until there were two chapters showing the ordination of the priests. Now the reason of that is this. It is because that the golden altar and the brazen laver were exclusively priestly vessels. So there was no use of describing the priestly vessels until God described for Moses the priest who was functioning thereafter. Now that's the reason of the break. That the argument is just like this. God says, well, you'll consider vessel after vessel, but now, before you consider the golden altar and the censer with incense, I have to establish the priesthood, for this will be an exclusively priestly vessel. Now I hope you've got that. I've tried to make it as clear as possible. Now, I'll take it tonight in a few little ideas, and I'll alliterate them so as you might remember them easier, more easily. I want to speak, first of all, of the cubicle in which it stood. Now, if you could just see here, in this little diagram,
that very fact that represents the veil which stood before pillars and divided the two compartments. This compartment was four square, this one was a little longer in its way. But just before the veil, if you could see that gold taken away, you would see the golden altar. If you had the right thing among, for instance, the golden altar standing right in front of the veil. There it stood, shall I say, like a veritable sentry, right before the holiest of all. As much as to say this, as far as I'm concerned, if the altar had silent eloquence and it has, it says, as far as getting into the immediate presence of God is concerned, you can't get in past me. And more than that, because it was only a type, it says you can't get in past me only on one day of the year. And allow your high priest to come in. The one that bears his name, your names upon his shoulders, and his your names upon his heart, the seat of strength and the seat of affection. And he will come in on one day of the year, past me, to represent the whole of Israel in the immediate presence of God, and to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and before it, on behalf of himself and Israel. But as far as every day of the year is concerned, apart from that day, when the blood comes in, there's no way past me into the immediate presence of God. Another thing, this altar, did you read with me, it was four square. And the way the position it stood in, it faced north and south and east and west. Was it to give us the impression that no matter from what direction we came to get into the presence of God, there's no way to get in past the golden altar? Now, my brethren, let me try and apply this little point before I leave it. I wonder if we all learn, dear brethren, that even in our holiest moments, and shall I suggest to you these medieval who sit at the Lord's table to partake of the Lord's Supper, that not a single one of us, from north, south, east, and west, could ever get into the immediate presence of God, into the holiest, apart from the Lord Jesus, of whom this golden altar speaks. It is one thing notable about the golden altar that's inside the sanctuary now. We're leaving these behind us. The notable thing about it is, it is the highest of the vessels seen inside the sanctuary of God. Its tall, upright position would remind us of our Lord Jesus glorified in his presence today. Our brother referred to him as our mediator. I shall speak more of him along that line in a few moments. But there's the first lesson, that there's no way. You see, as far as the sinner was concerned, there was no way for him to be represented before God save by the altar. The altar says that it's dripping blood, drenched and saturated its foundation with a precious fluid. It cries out, there's no way to God past me. My unsaved friend in the meeting tonight, I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to ask you, do you want one day to win through the pearl-hung gates and step onto the golden streets and see the Lamb that was slain in Calvary and revel in his love throughout eternity? Remember, if you do, there's only one way, and that's by the altar of Calvary. And if you miss a trust in the crucified Christ, God will damn you, sure you sit in the meeting. I don't care who he is. I think even the silver stones and silver columns punches that led thousands to Christ in his day. His old colleague sitting by his bed when he was dying. It is men, I'm dying for words. Christ died for us. And my friend, any good, any less than that, will fail you when you come to face the waters of John. When your friends are rushing by in the storm of death, anything less is no good, dear friend, for eternity. The year 1929, 38 years ago, Mrs. Stewart and I preached in Clinton, Kilnock District, Clonkeen area, for about 13 weeks in that place.
One night a young man went out the door and said, "Mr. Clay, would you give me those two verses you quoted tonight in your preaching?" I said, "I will, John." But he said, "I'm going to the Cottage Hospital for an operation for tonsils. And that annoys my nose up here, and I'll be back in a week. And I'll have them for you, John, sure." We got a wire after 3 days at Colvin Conference to come home to the Cottage Hospital. When we got back, Johnny was in eternity. His sister was breaking her heart. She says, "Why didn't you come over?" I said, "We came as fast as we could. Oh, he wanted to see you. He wanted to assure you," she said, "that all was well for the next one." "So I'm sorry I missed it, dear, but I couldn't do that." "So how did he die?" "Now let's tell you the whole story." "This is Millie. I'm going now." "And I'm a very local cemetery down at Cross Keys. And I want you just to put a wee simple stone at the top of my grave, a wee simple stone with these words on it. John Mark, age 17. I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me." That's it. No way into the holiest presence of God saved by the blood-stained altar. Calvary! Child of God tonight, there's no way into the holiest of all for you in spirit except you go via the golden altar, not Christ himself. If God were dealing with the church of God today, as he dealt under law, there'd be many a sudden death of the Lord's Supper. But he's dealing in grace. But ah, how sad it is for Paul. He knew it was right well in Corinth. But men were coming, and women, and sitting down prophetically at the Lord's Supper. And he said, there are many of them who already did it. They're already in heaven. Because they came unexercised and unexamined to remember the Lord Jesus. Young Christian, have you been exercising but coming into your assembly? Or have you maybe you're only a short time in? Now there's one thing I can press home in this meeting tonight is, whatever you do, now you're listening, whatever you do, never you dare come in through these doors and sit down amongst the people of God if your life is not right and your sky clear before God. Never you do it. Ah, this is Paul for this cause. Many are weak physically and sickly, physically sick, and many physically dead. And in heaven because they came unexamined. But a man examined himself and showed him. And it means this way. I noticed this recently about the peace offering. The peace offering is very small. It's offering which God gives it a first portion of it. And the priest is his portion. And the offering is his portion. Three of them. And that's what happens to the Lord's Supper. When I'm ready with God, and my heart is opposed to worship, a sister can say it, though her voice is never heard in preaching, or ministry of preaching, from the heart of that woman, the blessed God of the weekend gets something of Christ. That is in his heart. And before ever a brother rises to lead the church of God into the holiest, God has got it from that man's heart. Before ever lets him in over. Then the priest is his portion. The holy offering priest gets the waved breast and the right shoulder. The offerer gets the remainder. Oh, what a beautiful subject. But you know, in the peace offering, there had to be an offering with it of life. Why is that? Leaven bread. Why? Let's read it. The saintliest man stands on his feet to lead the church of God into the presence of God on a Lord's Day morning. That man, if he's near enough to God, is made to feel conscious that in himself there's so much of sin because of that old Adamic nature within him. But he's worshipped the devil as soon as he could have come with a lot of Christ at the right hand of God. Did he not sing tonight? Do all our prayers and prayers. Christ asked us to forgive and love the second place. Many years ago in Coatbridge, a young man in the prayer meeting prayed for the first time, and he made one or two blunders. Young Christian, don't be afraid to open your mouth and speak to your Heavenly Father, though you make a mistake. The first time I stood on the platform in my home assembly, a boy of 16, to say the word of the gospel, I made a big blunder because I was tongue-tied at a certain point and came down the steps, venturing again, never again. Said, I'll never be up there again. What a fool I made of myself. But here I am tonight after all the years. Take courage, young brother. The most eloquent man amongst you can't stand on his feet before God were it not for the fact of the merits of the high priest at God's right hand to listen to. This young brother prayed for the first time with a blunder or two. And you know, we never saw the critics. Going out the door at Coatbridge, they had to go through a little entry to get on the main street. And one sister said to another, was that an awful prayer that John offered the next day? Was that an awful prayer that John offered the next day? And right behind him was an old servant of God called John Knox McEwen, with rubber soles and heels and his shoes right at his back. And he touched his sister. He said, look at this. That prayer for the least evil of God is here for the God's blessing. Thank God, dear friend, for a man who knew something about God. Don't be afraid to open your mouth and speak to your loving Heavenly Father. For the best of men, the dross is to be dropped out of it by Christ. There's no way into the holiest. Unbroken fellowship for the Lord Jesus. That's nearly enough tonight for the meeting here, friends. Send us home to think of it. And that's just about its cubicle, the place where it stood. As a sentinel, no way into God, save life. The next thing I want to speak about is its composition. The very same, dear fellows, is considered the ark. It's basic material, in the case you would. Perfect manhood. But it's overlaid without and within with gold, in absolute deity. And my friend, if on the earth, Christ is a foundation for the mercy seat, proved, even in his life, he was man of very man and God of very God. He carried humanity to heaven. And there, dear friend, at the right hand of God, our great high priest tonight, he's there, as man of very man and God of very God, combined in one glorious person. How beautiful. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the 4th of Hebrews now, to get a hold of it. The 4th of Hebrews. Try and find the place quickly now, for the time is flying from us. The 4th chapter of Hebrews. Now we read at verse 14. I want you young Christians to underscore these lines. Here's the one that stands as a sentinel. And I want you to notice the seven beautiful points that are here regarding him. They speak louder than I could speak them. Seeing then that we have a great priest, his priority, great priest. Never was there one like him. There'll never be another needed. His priority is over every high priest. That's why I suggest the readings write a great priest. His priority. That he's passed through the heavens, his victory. What's the difference here? Passed through the heavens. Not into the heavens, but through the heavens. You read the 6th chapter of Ephesians, young Christian, and you'll get the reason. Read Colossians 2 and verse 15 and you'll get the reason.
Here it is. In that realm in the heavenlies, there are the evil forces. We war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickednesses in high places, rulers of the darkness of this world. And when Christ on Calvary, dear friend, finished the work, glorified God, vindicated his character, to prove his sacrifice was sufficient, God raised him from the dead. And Christ, dear friend, from the Mount of Olives, went up and up and up and through the host of wickedness and made a spectacle of them, made them a theatre. My, says Colossians 2:15, he spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his death. Because their master had the authority of death, and Christ broke it and smashed it, and stood in the ruins of the grave. On the ruins of hell's empire, and mounted through them all to the heaven of him. And he went up the mighty victor. He passed through them in his victory. Look again. Great priest, his priority. Passed through the heavens, his victory. Jesus, his humanity, the acacia wood. His humanity. I remember William Hagen, a man that I counted a giant in the things of God. I used to look and minister with him. There are conferences in the Wellington Hall that I've shared with Hagen that I'll never forget. He was a giant in the things of God. I remember him speaking on the priesthood one time, and he told of a little girl that was dying. My mother didn't know much about heaven. She tried to cheer the little girl as she died. She said, "My dear, don't be afraid if you have to die, for you're going up to heaven." And she said, "You know, when you get up to heaven, you'll find the beautiful shining angels in heaven." Marie Delaware says, "Mommy, I don't want angels. I want something with skin on the face. But thank God, where I see. There's a land of glory with skin on the face. And every old man, all of you fearless. Jesus is your man here." Here's again. Great priest is priority. Pass through the heavens is victory. Jesus is humanity. Now the gold, the Son of God, his absolute deity. You see, it's all on the surface here. There's the golden altar. Pass through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, his absolute deity. See, this links him with his Melchizedek priesthood. His Melchizedek priesthood. Jesus, the Son of God. When he came into the world, dear friends, he took on the ecclesial wound to the womb of the virgin. The one that defies the bishop calls the name Jesus. Humanity. Listen to Romans 1. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, who was made in the seed of David according to the flesh, the ecclesial wound. The Christ to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of Christ's faithfulness. What can I show? That Christ has gone back to heaven to become his priesthood and the power of an endless life. As a priesthood after the order of the church. When I was a wee boy at home, now what tell him to this? When I was a wee boy at home, I used to be very fond of the Salvation Army. I loved the Bible. The first time I was lost was 4 years of age in Canvas Line. There's a brother in the meeting who talked about Canvas Line the other night. Well, that's the first place I got lost. And not in relation to salvation, you know, but in relation to a little fella four. My dad and mum searched the town, police, parents as well. And the last thing they said was, "You know, there was somebody saw a wee fella tramping after the Salvation Army band up the street. And they offered the Salvation Army band, where do you get David, you think? In the front seat with his arms folded. And my, just taking it in a John fella's cool out, you know, it's great." He used to sing a chorus. And it was, "He is able to save. He is able to save. He is able to save. From the uttermost to the uttermost. He's able to save." But that wasn't very good It was good oratory, but it wasn't very good homology and good theology.
But that's not what it means. He's able to say from the uttermost,
to the uppermost, from the guttermost, it doesn't mean that.
It means he's able to save right to the end of the road.
And that's the person of gold. He's the Son of God. He's the vine living in the power of an endless life. He'll never die.
And he's able to save the believer, young Christian. From the moment you trust him till the moment you die, you have a priest that will never fail you.
He'll be saved right to the end of the road.
I remember Matthew Bentley when he was in the best of all, telling one day at a meeting how we pray that God someday will bring him back to us. Remember him telling the story of a little London action? He was at a mission story on a Sunday, and the teacher of this text, and he explained it the way I'm going to explain it tonight. Next Lord's Day, when they got back, the teacher said, "Hey, you boys, remember what I spoken last Sunday?" "This is what I do, sir." "What did I say about the Saviour?" "You said, sir, he was an all the way home Saviour. An all the way home Saviour." Isn't that lovely? David Walker told me once that an old Highland lady went to see her son away in the far end of the place. She took a CPR from Montreal. A day and a night, 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 a day. 5 nights and 5 days and 5 nights across to the far end of the prairies. After the third night, she said to the big coloured man, the porter, "I do, sir, I've passed my station." "I'm afraid, sir, I've passed my station." She said, "No, lady, you know, pass your station many nights, more nights yet." "Oh, she's a long, long road, this is. You don't think I've passed my station?" "No, lady, no. I'll tell you when your station comes." But though she was unhappy, the next day, she was up past again. She thought, "Look, you don't think you made a mistake. I do think you passed my station." And just then, a big English traveler was coming up a community carriage, and he heard that. "He said, madam, where are you going, my dear?" She said, "So and so." "He said, that's where I'm going. And I'll see you off." "No," he said, "thank God, I found a man that's going the whole road. Blessed be the name, that's Christ." The man God lay dying the night before him and death. "Will God be one of our people with tears swimming with the hands?" "He said, madam, what do you think of Jesus now?" "What are you going to grab a shepherd to me?" "I mean, to the last." Oh, friend, take courage. Thank God tonight for the golden altar. Jesus, the acacia wood, the Son of God, the gold, able to save to the uttermost. The acacia wood, it can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's our next point. Look at the text again now. He's a great priest. His priority. Pass through the heavens, his victory. Jesus, his humanity. The Son of God, his absolute deity. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. His sympathy. His sympathy. It can be touched. You know what it means to be touched? The family of soul has come to me in that trouble. We often do this. I often do. But the old fellow with me in Wales last week. What a lovely fellow. You know, I feel my heart like breaking from now when I think about it. His name is Roger. Pray for Roger. Roger went to a conference for young folks with two of our great Scots brethren at the head of it, up near Perth in Scotland. Precious young believer, greatly valued in his home assembly in South Wales. And somehow at that conference, he thought his life had been so poor, but he failed to glorify Christ as he should. And he wanted to rededicate his life, but he felt he made this blunder. And maybe he was a little weak in health at the time. And it took to his nerves. He was so bad he left the meetings, left his business. The doctor sent to a psychiatrist. said, my dear young lad, you know what will help you? Just try and banish the thought about God out of your life. And this Christianity thing is, it's not your stray. Try and banish God out of your thoughts. Do the rest of the young men at your age 19 or so doing. When you don't smoke and all the rest, you get man, get a cigarette, you can keep out the thing. Soothe your nerves. And tell me your friends, you even Roger is a changed smoker. Saturday afternoon, we were ministering God's word to the saints in the conference. At the first half of the conference, Roger was a football match. And the last half, sitting under the ministry. Oh, dear friends, tremendous this. Is it any sympathy I think I had? I could have went back to 1946 when a wee lonely fellow and calling back your old Ballymena, not wanting to see the face of a Christian. I was so far down in hell from my nerves, we're all afraid. I tell you, I sat with wee Roger and listened to his story and wondered. Faint illustration, dear friend, of the man in the glory. William Gordon, the man that spoke to my dad, used to often quote, past suffering now the tender heart of Jesus, his Father's throne. Still in our sorrow, share the past. Feels them as he felt his own. There's not a fang that rains the heart. The man of sorrow shares the past. Come back to it again when he takes. This is one of the most beautiful gems in the whole book of God to my soul. He's a great priest. His priority. He's passed through the heavens, his victory. His Jesus, the acacia wood, his manhood. The Son of God, his deity, his gold. His sympathy, he can be touched. The similarity. But was in all points tempted like as we are. But was in all points tempted like as we are. His similarity. Some of the saints behind the iron curtain, dear friend, could appreciate us tonight. Did you just remember that one day the blessed Lord, yonder in the wilderness, a real man with a human appetite, longing for food. He was 40 days of hunger, and hunger, 40 days of hunger with the wild beasts. And brought to the point where the devil said, you never do the thing, you're the creator. Command the beast, stone to be bread. I said, no. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Somebody says to me, surely it was no temptation to Christ to do it when they hadn't the within to respond to temptation. That's not the point here. That's the point of human infirmity. 40 days in hunger, and it was really hungry. No, dear friend. Was he ever tired? Look at him that day, he sat down in the well in John 4, the news of his sermon. Oh, the mystery of the occasion and the goal. He was then weary of his journey. Sat up in the well. We got a weary of the journey, One of the best men of the next where I was preaching sat 2 seats from the front over 80. grievously afflicted with illness, how to get out of the meeting, I don't know. She said to me, David, I'm longing to go home. I'm longing to go home, wearied with a journey. The man of glory understands it all. Were you ever lonely? Were you ever lonely? Did you ever feel this big wide world you were all alone? Jeremiah Manili one day come back from burying his wife down at Kells. His son Samuel, some of you remember him, the lovely man of God, Samuel. There was only John, there was James, there was David. Got out of his big chair when he came back. Sat down in the big chair. He gazed into the tough fire, and then he looked across at the chair, across the fire, where his old wife had sat for years, his partner in life. He looked at the fire, and he looked over at the chair, and he shook his head. He would sit with his eye open in the fire again. He looked over. Then all of a sudden, Samuel saw his lips going to move. He put over his head, and under his voice, he had to say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He looked for the one that he loved best in earth, and his face stood the scene, and it reminded him of Calvary when Christ looked heavenward and cried, my God, why didst thou forsake me? And he couldn't see that lovely face. The one that's in the glory. Oh, I can't continue with this. I would love to. Notice the seventh point, and I'll leave it. I'll go over them in case you forget them. Great priestess priority. Pass through the heavens is victory. Jesus is humanity. The Son of God is absolute deity. Can be touched with a feeling, his sympathy. In all points, tempted like as we are, his similarity. Yet without sin, his impeccability. And I stand tonight on the true seat, dear friend, on the platform tonight, in this very building. And I say, in the fear of God tonight, when I preach that the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him was no sin, and that he did no sin, and that he knew no sin, I advocate strongly that he couldn't sin. The son of great theologians have fallen down in this tremendous fundamental language. Sin apart, it was impossible for Christ to sin. Impossible for Christ to sin. And I go again, dear friend, to go back to the point of death with your own life. There's no man can divide between his humanity and his deity. Can God sin? Oh, blasphemy, my judgment. That's a blasphemy. So there are the seven points. The garden, the golden altar, and I've only touched the second point of what I've intended speaking about tonight. There it is, his priority. His victory. His humanity. His absolute deity. His sympathy. His similarity. And thank God, his impeccable. Give me 5 minutes to say a word about the incense. You know that in that 30th chapter of Exodus that we read tonight, it gave us a little account of the different spices. Now, I don't know whether any of you men are new to the Bible students or not. Maybe you've one at home. If you have, will you hang on to the tent of Exodus and verify this? It's very precious. Newbery in his margin. Now, this isn't original. It's from Newbery's Bible. The thoughts gathered round it may be original, that's different. The first ingredient that made the beautiful fragrance was called stacte. Now that comes from a Hebrew word which means, the root is to drop or distill. Drop, 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 drop. I submit to you, this is my own meditations before God after much prayer. I think this represents to us the gospel by Mark, represents the suffering servant of Jehovah. To see him in the Garden of Gethsemane with the bloodlight sweat dropping, 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 dropping. The suffering servant of Jehovah. That's Mark. The next ingredient was onycha, and the Hebrew root is a lion. Here's his majesty. Surely that's the gospel by Matthew, who sets before us the king, the lion of Judah, his kingship. The galbanum comes from a Hebrew root that means the fat. That's the gospel by John, where he gets extra there, the Son of God, for the Father's house. And then there's the frank incense, comes from the root that means whiteness. You have the unsullied manhood of the gospel by Luke. And the four ingredients have been pounded together of equal weight and pounded together. So it got to be you couldn't divide the one ingredient from the other. What is it? It sets forth this in its fragrance. It sets forth the moral gracious of Christ. Blended together in absolute proportions. And every one of them sets forth a beautiful aspect of the Lord Jesus. His humility, the drawing, the sin in his garden. He became obedient unto death, on from the earth of the cross. The mighty, majestic King of kings and Lord of lords, who one day will tramp his enemies beneath his feet. The lion, the Father, the one that ever glorified and ravished the heart of his Father. And the man that walked amongst men in spotless white. That's the one, dear friend, that's represented in the fragrant incense. Let me pass on this wee word to you, brethren, before I finish, regarding these four things. Have ever you noticed in connection with the cup on the Lord's memorial? In the Gospel by Mark, it speaks of the drop. Dropping of the sweat like blood to the ground. But when he speaks about the cup, he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which he shed for many, and that's all he is. Well, now he was left with no generality in the scene of the room. Doesn't mean that. Only the character is God gave him from heaven in chapter 1, chapter 1, the last Bible of the Son. Now, the point is this. This covenant, this cup is a new covenant my blood is shed for many. That is, we have to lead to the glory. A servant is of value in connection with the merit of his work. What do we say? A man that does his work. And to see the merit of a servant, we'll have to wait to receive the merit of his work. And we'll receive the millions and the billions and the billions and the trillions in glory. Then we'll see the fruit of the servant's work. Shed for many. So let's go. So wait till you see the men. And you'll get your gaze the greatness of the servant. But Matthew, the king's different. Matthew says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood which is shed for many for the rich of servants. I've had some well taught brethren, you know. They don't look, they should not think it was a crime to mention sins at the morning meeting. See, you ought to go there to enter into the Father's thoughts about Christ. Ah, oh, my dear brethren, that's nonsense. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The Lord Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you! Not for God, for you! For the remission of sin! Says Matthew. Because he is the King of the Gospel. Now, keep me a minute tonight, and you won't mind. The last night for the week. When I was in Winchester way back in 1937 preaching the gospel, I went to see the trial of Arthur Francis Charles Morton. He was charged with guilt for murdering two girls in his motor car, running clean down without any warning. And I sat for a week through the case in the grand jury. Not as a member of it, but as a visitor and a guest. And I saw Francis Arthur Charles Morton was condemned to death. My friend and I went, a little man wept yonder in the grand jury room. And the judge donned a black cap and a dear lad of 19 was sentenced to die. I had a little piece of it home on my knees and got my paper and my pen. And I wrote to him in Brixton prison in the condemned cell, oh, the mother to come to Christ. Oh, thank God for the value of blood. I want to be your man, little mother, sick and lad, child. In the bloody prison, Peter,
mercy of his soul. The morning of the hunger, I couldn't sleep.
You know, dear friend, at 5 o'clock, the whole nation was astir.
The whole nation was astir.
Prime Minister announces to Great Britain and to all the empire countries
that our home is dying, and the man by the Duke of Windsor went to the throne.
And dear friend, according to Roman law, and still in our country, the first act of a sovereign sitting down in the throne is to
pardon the criminals who are the gallows.
And if a 100 o'clock that morning, pardon the crime.
That's right.
Speaks the word of God for men. Look, is the man that we saw, the white incense, white Christ. What did he say?
Altogether different. This is a man's gospel. The man amongst men. One thing men do is even forget. Is the man who says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.
Let us do the remembrance of me.
Like this.
Then you say there's no mention of the cup in John at all.
That's right.
The only mention in John about the supper is this, that when Judas received the Passover supper with us, it was night in it. And before ever he celebrated the supper that we know in the Lord's supper, he saw clearly a chair in the earth.
I can go no further tonight, may God bless his work.